Well, please open your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. After spending a few weeks looking into the activities of Satan and his terrible beasts that rise up from the sea and from the earth, it's time to get back to the main character in the book of Revelation. Can't spend too much time focused on the forces of darkness. It's important to know about Satan and his plans, but better to spend this time that we have this morning looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his victorious people in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. That's where we are today, looking at the Lamb and the 144,000. Let's go ahead and read the text so you can see what it is that we'll be examining together. Chapter 14 in Revelation, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Here we have the second appearance and the final appearance of this mysterious group called the 144,000. Theories abound as to the identity of these 144,000 and what the significance of this text is in revealing their stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, the mystery surrounding the 144,000 is really not so mysterious if we can get away from our vanity. What do I mean by that? We tend to think that everything is about us. And that's the difficulty that has compounded the interpretation and the preaching of the passage concerning the 144,000. Everybody wants to read themselves into this group because of the privileged position, because of the high praise, because of the glory that this group gets to share in. We just assume that it must be talking about us. Whether it is the Orthodox, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church often reads themselves into the 144,000, or whether it is the cults who like to read themselves in, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Church of Christ Scientist. Every group seems to want to identify themselves with the 144,000. But the Bible does not make it difficult for us to know who the 144,000 are if we can just get past ourselves. Not everything has to be about you. Not everything has to be about us. Now, in saying that, I don't want you to think that it's not important to you. I don't want you to think that it's not relevant to you. But the 144,000 are identified in Revelation chapter 7 as 12,000 from every tribe of the people of Israel. Now, if you just stick with that plain identification of the 144,000, then you don't have to hazard a guess about who they are. Just go with who the Bible says they are instead of looking for some other meaning. But even though this 144,000 is not you, it's not the church, it's not any other group of so-called Christians in the world, but it is a literal group of 144,000 Jews who will be alive during those final years before Christ comes back, who have a special place in God's plan for the people of Israel, for his glory in those final years and probably going into the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because it refers to a specific group does not mean it's not relevant to the rest of us. That's the false dichotomy that often gets placed out there. Think about this, as I've said before. Those Jews who came up out of the land of Egypt, that was not us. That was not you, that was not me. They were literal people living in literal slavery, and God brought them out of that slavery to enter into a covenant relationship with him in the desert at Mount Sinai, a literal location. But just because all of that was history that happened and a particular group of people experienced it doesn't mean that it's not emblematic, doesn't mean that it's not typical, doesn't mean that it doesn't have lessons for you and I. God did those things, and he wrote them down for our encouragement, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so what was the lesson that God was teaching us through calling his people out of Egypt, protecting them against Pharaoh, drowning the chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, is to show that God is able to save people from slavery. Just as he has saved us from our slavery to sin, from serving the prince of the power of the air, and has brought us into a covenant with himself, there is symbolic significance in the historical reality of those Jews who came out of Egypt. And so, there is also symbolic significance for these Jews who have a special place, who have a special role in God's plan in the future. And it relates to us, even though it is not talking about us. Very important, I think, to realize that truth, that all of the Bible is God's revelation of himself in history. And it's all important, it's all relevant, but not everything in the book of Revelation is talking directly about the church. In fact, just the contrary. Most of the identifications in the book of Revelation are talking about future Israel. And that's where good Christian commentators will often go wrong. Now, let's get into the details here in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 and following. Notice how the chapter begins. Then I looked, and behold. This is John's way of introducing a new section. Here, he sees the picture of God's victory where he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. I looked, and behold. Now, when he puts those together, I looked and behold, this is really making vivid the vision here. God is inviting us as the readers to see this with our imagination, to behold, to spend time meditating, thinking about the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 followers. Now, we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as such back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and referred repeatedly throughout the book as the Lamb. Here, moving from the beast in Revelation 13, the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, the terrible beast at the first half of 13, and the second beast, who looked somewhat like the Lamb, had the aspect of the Lamb with the two horns, in contrast to these beasts is God's sacrificial lamb, the spiritual and moral opposite of the beast who destroys and devours and tramples Satan's Antichrist in Revelation 13. This is one of the things the book of Revelation does well, is it has the contrast, the strong contrast that it lays right next to each other. And that's why I believe this revelation of the Lamb is placed right here, even though this is not following the chronological order of the events in the last days. Remember, the book of Revelation has a general chronological flow between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls leading up to the second coming of Christ. But the book itself does not follow a strict chronological order, but it will jump around from place to place. It will jump back and cover things that need to be filled in order to understand the flow of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and then the final return of Christ. And so we're in one of those sections where he has jumped back from the time of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is there right at the end of the Great Tribulation, and he's gone back and he's given us details about Satan's activity during those final 3.5 years. And as we spent 2 chapters looking at that, now it's time to have the contrast with the real hero of the story, the moral and spiritual opposite of Satan's beast. This is the true versus the counterfeit, the true Christ versus the Antichrist. This vision of Christ standing on Mount Zion, when is that going to happen? Well, as a futurist interpreter of the book of Revelation, I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ himself promised to come back the same way that he left, and the prophecies in the book of Zechariah, the prophecies in the New Testament, indicate that Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to Mount Zion, and that this is his return in order to destroy his enemies at his second coming after the Great Tribulation. So we've come once again to a vision, a scene that happens at the second coming. This is a preview of where the book is going in Revelation 19, when Christ does have his second coming in that chronological flow of the book. But here we're jumping ahead to look at that scene of victory in order to encourage the saints who will be going through this terrible time with Satan's fury and the beast's blasphemies and the false prophet's deception. This is a word now of encouragement that God is able to keep his people even through the most difficult and dark period of world history. So, where is this? Literal Mount Zion, the city that David conquered all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and made his capital city, became the throne of the Davidic kingdom there. He called it Zion because that was the name of the mountain where Jerusalem was founded after David conquered that city and took it for his capital. And then as you go through the Old Testament, Jerusalem and Mount Zion in particular are used to describe the place from which God is going to rule. So when we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, we see the beginning of his kingdom that is going to spread throughout the whole earth, starting with his second coming. Psalm 2, verse 6 is an important messianic psalm, and it references the king being installed by God, set on Zion, my holy hill, in Psalm 2, verse 6. Another very important messianic psalm, we come to it often, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament, but Psalm 110, verse 2 is also important, talking about how the Lord, Yahweh, God, will send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, speaking to God's Christ, speaking to God's King, that it's from Zion that God's mighty scepter is going to be sent out to rule in the midst of his enemies. And so when the Lamb returns and he sets his feet on Mount Zion, that is the signal that Christ's enemies are done for and his people are rescued. That's why we have this scene here. God wants us to see the victory after having spent two chapters looking at the great and terrible actions of the enemy. Boom, victory, Christ comes in. Now, let's talk a little bit then about who is with the Lord as he steps onto Mount Zion. As he returns, he has a people who are ready for his return to welcome him back. When he left, there were 12 disciples and a group of about 120 who gathered then in the upper room. But when he returns, it's not a small group that welcomes him. It is 144,000, and a very special group are there to welcome him. That's what this is really all about. Let's talk about the 144,000. Back up to Revelation chapter 7, just a few pages back, we had the introduction of this group. They are not mentioned in Old Testament prophecy, at least not by this title of the 144,000. We're getting details here about God's plan in Revelation 7 and now in Revelation 14 about a particular group that are significant in the return of Jesus Christ and who are protected by the power of God during this final night before the dawn. You look in Revelation chapter 7. Let's read the passage to remind ourselves about how this group was first introduced to us. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. They were sealed so that when God harmed the earth and the sea, as we read about in the trumpet judgments that follow in the next chapters, that these are not destroyed in those judgments, but they survive. That's why they are standing on Mount Zion when Christ returns. They have been protected, they have been sealed, they have been kept. And they are Israelites living in Israel who are gathered together to the holy mountain on the day when Jesus Christ returns. That's who they are. You don't have to guess. You don't have to insert yourself. You don't have to go looking around for mysteries. God identifies them. He identifies them specifically by mentioning the 12 tribes by name and repeating in each case 12,000. So that there should be no doubt, no miscommunication as to their identity. Now, just because these are not us, we are not the 144,000, doesn't mean that they don't have significance and that we don't learn something and that we're not encouraged by this history that is written in advance. We'll get to that. We'll do more of that when we get to the application. But here's the big idea. Even after the terrible years of the Great Tribulation, where you have natural disasters occurring on earth of such magnitude and such degree that God said if he did not step in and bring it to its end, that no human life would be spared. No amount of riches, no amount of power, no amount of prestige is going to protect those who are living on the earth during this time because of the great and terrible wrath of the Almighty and of the Lamb that is being poured out. So even as the earth and sky are ravaged by war, followed by natural disasters, followed by the desolations of Satan's abominable idolatry in the blasphemous Antichrist and his persecution of the people of Israel, seeking to destroy them with all the power that Satan gives to him, even with all of that, not one of these 144,000 are lost. That's the idea. That's the point. God is able to keep those who belong to him, and not one will be lost. That's an encouragement to us living in our circumstances, living in our time. God is able to carry his sheep in the strong arms of his shepherd, Jesus Christ, no matter what darkness you are facing. God's flock is triumphant. He is always leading us in triumph. Our shepherd is the Lamb, and the Lamb is invincible. You don't have to go make up inventing meanings for this. The meaning that is here is powerful. The meaning that is here is encouraging. The meaning that is here is inspiring. I hope you feel it. Now, as we look then further into the text, we come to the song of the 144,000 in verse 2. Notice this song, how it's described. I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is, again, a strong temptation for us to read ourselves into this. Nobody can learn this song except the 144,000. Well, I don't want to be left out. I want to be in on this song. Well, sorry, you don't get to be in on everything. This is a song that is for the 144,000. It's not for you. Too bad. You know, you're going to get a stone that has your new name written on it that nobody knows except you and God. God has special things for special people. And all of God's people, God has tremendous, wonderful things in store for. And if God has a song that is just for this particular group, there's something special, there's something unique about that group, and that's okay. The song comes from heaven. It's a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. So you have a song that's polyphonic, it's deep, it's powerful, this chorus that is emanating from the throne room of God, and it's coming down to earth. It's coming down to a specific group of people gathered for a specific purpose on a specific day, the most important day, the most celebrated day, the most anticipated day, the day of Christ's victory, the day of Christ's return. And they have a special song prepared for that moment. This is God's will. Not only is it powerful and deep, like the sound of the roaring sea, or like the sound of thunder, but it's also beautiful because it's also like the sound of harpists harping on their harps. That word playing is actually the same word as harp. That's the verb form. So there's a lot of redundancy here. It's harpists harping on their harps. Now, when you think of a harp, you don't think of this, but this is what John thought of when he was saying this, because the word here is not harp. The word is kithara, and this is a kithara. Now, it has a lot of similarities to a harp. One of the dissimilarities is that the strings are the same length. Notice that. If it was a harp, you'd have some strings going down here, and this would be curved. And so a harp is different from a kithara, but stringed instrument, you pluck it like a harp. So we translate it as harp because nobody knows what a kithara is. But the point is that it's beautiful. And it's not described as the sound that is coming. It's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So it's beautiful, it's melodious, it's skillful. And that's what God is always doing in the Psalms. The book of Psalms and the book of Revelation have so much in common. There's so much focus on the throne and the rule of David in the book of Psalms, just as there is in the book of Revelation. And there's so much praise and adoration to God, the Father and his Christ, both in the book of Psalms and the book of Revelation. These two books go together. And so here we have a new song that is prepared for this special day. It comes from heaven. As opposed to the beast, who is the false prophet, who comes up from the earth. His religion is earthly. His religion is demonic. His wisdom is of this present world. But the 144,000, they have a connection to heaven. The song of heaven has come down and filled their hearts. And they have learned it, not from their culture, but they have learned it from the culture that is around the throne of God, the angels, the redeemed. I love that it is described as a new song, and one that is special just for this occasion, for these 144,000. You see that the worship of heaven is not stale. God is creative. God is active. He didn't just do things in the past, but he's doing things now, and he's doing things in the future. Now, you're not one of the 144,000. It's not your destiny to be one of those singing this song on that day. That's for someone else. But your destiny is here. Your destiny is now. What is the song that God is teaching us as his church in the 21st century? What is God doing in a unique way now among his faithful people who trust him, who rely on him, who are overcoming the enemy? What is the song that we have to add to the hymnal for centuries to come in front of us? I love the old hymns. I'm glad we sing the old hymns, remembering what God has done in the past, how he inspired the praises of his people in previous centuries. But God is inspiring the praises of his people now. And he's adding new songs to our repertoire. Now, there's a lot of Christian songs that don't need to be added to the repertoire. But there are a lot of Christian songs that do need to be added. Over and over again, the scripture says to sing a new song. Fresh fire. Fresh faith, fresh praise to God. The worship of God is not stale. God is not dead. He is living and active, and we have new things to praise him for in our day. Think about Psalm 98. One example out of many in the Psalms. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. How is God displaying his right hand? How is God displaying his holy arm in the 21st century, in your lifetime? What role are you playing in that? Take up your part in the chorus. Write the new song. Sing the new song. This passage is not about us, but it has a lot that is relevant to us. So that's the song of the redeemed, this new song that is an example for us to also sing with the song that we are learning from heaven in our day as we have that communion with the Father and with his Son and with the saints who are enthroned in glory. Look at the way these 144,000 are described. Let's get into that. We looked at their song. Now look at their description in verse 4 and following. It starts with one there at the end of verse 3. They are those who have been redeemed from the earth. This word redeemed, it means purchased. We've been bought out of the earth, bought out of slavery, redeemed like those Israelites were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, redeemed from our sin and our death, purchased from the earth. Again, throughout the book of Revelation, those who are not redeemed, those who do not have a relationship with God, do you remember what term is constantly used to describe them? They are the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are those who experience the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. But those who have been redeemed from the earth, those who are no longer earth dwellers, but whose citizenship is now in heaven, those are the ones who look forward with hope and with joy to the second coming of Jesus Christ, both us in this present hour and those who will be living in that last moment before Christ's return. The 144,000, like us, are those who have been redeemed from the earth. And God will redeem 12,000 literal men from the literal tribes in that final hour. Redeemed from the earth. A marvelous way of describing those who are saved. Purchased out of slavery to the beasts of Satan. The second description of the 144,000 is a little bit more challenging for us, a little bit more difficult to interpret, because they are described as those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And this is strange because in order to make this applicable to us, you have to do violence to the natural meaning of the text. Some people do. They have to find a way to read themselves into this. And since we're not virgins, then we have to say, well, this is spiritual virgins, that we are this chaste bride that has been prepared for Christ. But that's not what the text says. The text says they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is not only challenging because people like to spiritualize it so that they can still read themselves into the 144,000, but also it's challenging because it challenges our notion of marriage and virginity. Is virginity superior, spiritually speaking, to marriage? This text would seem to indicate that is the case, that somehow these 144,000 are more special because they are not married and they are virgins, completely sexually chaste. Well, how do we understand this description? Why are they described in this way? Why is this significant of this group? In order to understand that question, we need to go back to Jeremiah. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. The Bible teaches that there's nothing wrong with getting married, that marriage is pure, marriage is holy, as long as you keep the marriage bed undefiled. The Bible teaches that God created marriage and that it's wrong to forbid marriage, as some religious groups, even some Christian groups, have done for certain of their members. So we don't want to fall into the ascetic mindset that marriage is bad and that virginity and chastity is a superior way of serving God. However, that being said, there is something to be said for virginity. There is something to be said for celibacy. And Jeremiah furnishes us one of those examples. Look at Jeremiah 16, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor should you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. When was Jeremiah living? Jeremiah was living during the Old Testament day of the Lord, the day when all of God's judgments in his wrath came fully upon the people of Israel for their centuries of idolatry, for their centuries of rebellion against his covenant. And when the wrath of God came down upon God's people, God had a prophet whom he had reserved for himself, who he said, you're not going to get married, Jeremiah. You're not going to have kids, because now is not the time to get married and have kids, because everybody's going to die. There are certain times in history where it's not wise to get married and have kids. This is one of those examples. Well, how about the Great Tribulation? If there was ever a time when it would be difficult to be married and have kids, it is that Great Tribulation. I think Jeremiah chapter 16 gives us some insight into why the 144,000 are celibate, why they don't get married. Another passage that helps here is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll take a look at a few verses here. Now here Paul is writing to the church in the New Testament. And remember, the apostle Paul was one such celibate servant of the Lord. Paul did not take a wife. Paul did not have children. And that was probably good for him because he was traveling all over the world, getting beaten, getting shipwrecked, being thrown in jail, and eventually beheaded. So he wouldn't have made a very good husband. He wouldn't have made a very good father. But he was an excellent missionary. There have been men who were excellent missionaries who should not have gotten married because they abandoned their wife and their children to go to the mission field. And they were lousy husbands and fathers, but great missionaries. They would have been better not to get married. Well, here, Paul is speaking to the church on that issue. Is it better to stay single, or is it better to get married? And this is what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. The betrothed here is kind of a weak translation. It should just be virgins, like it says in the footnote. Concerning the virgins, the celibate, those who are not married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, notice that, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There will never be a time of distress like the Great Tribulation. And so Paul and the Holy Spirit tell the 144,000, it's good to stay single during this time period because of the present distress. Now, there was a present distress for the Corinthians, and that's why Paul gave this advice. But that present distress was small potatoes compared to the present distress that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles. There's enough worldly troubles going on during the Great Tribulation that the 144,000 do not need the extra worry and concern of marriage and family. I think that makes a lot of sense. That's why these are virgins, and they have not been defiled with women. In marriage, there is no defilement. However, there is something to this fact, biblically speaking, of chastity and celibacy being worthwhile for certain purposes. There's a lot more that can be said on this. Could do a whole message on celibacy and marriage and all of those issues, but hopefully that will suffice for this morning because we have a lot more yet to cover. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. Let's look at the third description of this group, their character qualities. One, they're redeemed from the earth. Two, they are virgins. Three, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. That is beautiful. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? That means total commitment, total devotion. They have no life outside of following their Lord and doing what their Lord wants. They are at his beck and call 24/7. They have no purpose, no responsibilities, no duties to anything or anyone except to do what the Lamb is doing, to follow him. They are his entourage. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Total dedication. Let's look at the fourth description. It goes back to the idea of purchased, redeemed. These have been redeemed from mankind. He said at the end of verse 3, he's saying it again at the end of verse 4. But now, it's not just from what they have been redeemed. They were purchased from the earth, purchased from mankind, out of the earth dwellers, mankind dwelling on the earth, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. He repeats this because he's adding something to it. Not just what they were purchased from, but what they were purchased to. The first fruits in the Old Testament were the part of the harvest that belonged solely to God. You bring in your harvest, and the first fruits of the harvest, you give and you dedicate to God. That's who these 144,000 are. They're the ones who belong to the Lamb and to God in this special, unique way. They are those who are waiting for Jesus Christ at the mountain and then enter into his kingdom with him for the 1,000 years. We have a part in the kingdom. We have a part in all that God has promised. But these 144,000 have a special part, a special role to play. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. God can have 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe that are unique, special, first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, Christians have also been described, we the church, have been described as first fruits in the New Testament. So this is why, again, many people want to read the church into it and think this is about us. But we are first fruits in our way. They are first fruits in their way. Back in James chapter 1, verse 18, we were told that we are the first fruits. Well, there's different kinds of first fruits because there's different kinds of harvest. And this group is a different first fruit from what we are. And then finally, the last description of them in verse 5, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. No lie was found in their mouth. This seems to be a fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. Zephaniah is one of the final prophets in the Old Testament. He's the one who talks about the day of the Lord more than any of the other minor prophets. And in chapter 3, he's building up to his final chapter, the conclusion of the day of the Lord and God's outcome and God's glory and God's redemption of the people of Israel. And he says, those who are left in Israel, don't read the church, read Israel. Israel is Israel. Those who are left in Israel shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. It doesn't list them as the 144,000, but I think this verse is about the 144,000, and that's why John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing them as having no lie in their mouth. Then finally, the summary of all of their virtues together, they are blameless. Their moral purity, their sanctification is summarized in that word, blameless. We too are called to be blameless. These ones have succeeded in presenting themselves to God as blameless during the most difficult trial of faith that humanity has ever or will ever experience. This is a special group. So you can see why people come up with wildly divergent theories that enable them to identify their group as the 144,000. But that is a mistake. We are not the 144,000, but we have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have the same hope. We're going to fellowship with the 144,000, and we will appreciate the special role that God has given them, and they will appreciate the special role that God has given to us. Now, this mysterious group shows up, mentioned in two chapters in Revelation, never mentioned elsewhere. What do we learn from this? If it's not about us directly, what is the indirect truth that we need to learn from this? Well, that brings us to our conclusion, our applications. Number one, even in the darkest times, God has his people in his hand and protects them. Even in the darkest times, God is able to protect those who belong to him. Think about this. In the days that were the darkest days in Israel, when King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel were putting to death all of the prophets of God and were persecuting anyone who would worship the Lord and enforcing upon God's people worship of Baal with all the power of the state behind them, God said, I have 7,000. I have kept, I have preserved for myself 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. And so, in the reign of the Antichrist and his false prophet, in the time of greatest deception, God will have for himself 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that have not bowed the knee and will not bow the knee to the beast. Even in the darkest times, God has his people. This is important for us because we live in dark times. We don't live in the darkest times, but we live in dark times. And we need to be reminded what Paul wrote to the church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. That's what this passage is about, the faithfulness of God to preserve and protect his chosen people. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. God is faithful. He will not allow you. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, God in his faithfulness will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. If these men can endure the rage of Satan and the fury of the Antichrist, then you can endure anything that Satan throws at you today. That's what we're supposed to take away from this text. When you meditate on it, when you allow the Word of God to speak to you. Also, along the same line, you see how important this is to us for our mindset. 1 Peter chapter 1 has the same kind of instruction. He says that we as Christians have been destined to get an inheritance that is imperishable. Our inheritance is undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven. God has made a reservation for you in heaven to this inheritance. And now, God's power is guarding you through faith. Your faith is actually the power of God that is protecting and guarding your soul, keeping you in Christ by his power for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Revelation, revealing that salvation that's coming in the last time. In this, in what? God's power guarding us. A reservation in heaven being kept by God that no one can change. In this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Your life is hard. You're living in a dark time. Satan is attacking. Temptation is all around. You can win. You can have the victory. God is with you. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. His power will keep you throughout the grievous trials that you are facing. We learn this from the 144,000 just as we learn it from every saint in every time in history. Secondly, imitate the virtues of the 144,000. The 144,000 are listed here, and their virtues are described as an inspiration, as an example for us. Their sexual purity and their unwillingness to lie. Two of the Ten Commandments that are very important for us as Christians to be following is to be sexually pure and to allow no lies to come out of our mouths. This is how we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, just like these wonderful saints will do in the future. When you think about sexual purity, think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. People want to know, what's God's will for my life? God's will for your life is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's all around you in the culture. It's coming at you. You must fight and win and have the victory against the temptations that Satan is throwing at the church today. There's a very sad poll that came out this last week about how prevalent pornography use is among Christians, evangelical Christians. It's tragic. I don't even want to share the number with you. It's so discouraging. God's will. If we are not sexually pure, we are failing. And this is what we must take up our sword against and what we must stand in the strength and the armor of God and to come alongside one another and to have the victory. And then when you think about lying, white lies, the sins that seem like they're not so bad, nobody knows, nobody gets hurt. We tell ourselves the same thing about all of our sins. But we've been learning in the book of Acts in Wednesday nights with the Awana kids how much God hates lying. When Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and said that he was giving more money to the church than he actually was, he fell down dead in front of the church. God's first lesson on holiness in the book of Acts, as the church is growing and increasing in numbers and the gospel is spreading, his first lesson on holiness is, do not lie to one another. And pastors who lie and Christians who lie
are destroying the church, destroying the work of God. Don't ever allow yourself to lie. One of the lowest points I've ever been in my Christian life was when I lied. Let's repent of the lies. Let's confess our sin. Let's imitate the virtues of the 144,000. Not be like Ananias and Sapphira, but instead be like the 144,000. And then, remember what God says in Revelation 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, right up there with the murderers and the faithless and the cowardly, next to the sorcerers and the idolaters, also all liars. If the church is filled with sexual immorality and the church is filled with liars, then we don't have a new song to sing. Our worship is stale. Our worship is insincere. Our worship is empty. And the church is filled with sexual immorality and liars. And so there's no power. There's no victory. God takes no delight in those songs. All liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. You must despise lies and not allow them to come out of your mouth. Confess and forsake. What else? Number three, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's be his entourage. Let's have no agenda but his. Let's just go wherever he goes. Do whatever he wants to do. Let that be your life. Let that be what people see about our church, our group, our community. What do? We go where he goes. We do what he does. We're following him wherever he goes. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples at the very beginning. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. From the beginning of his time with his disciples on earth to the end, his beginning command, his last command was, follow me. Follow me. The 144,000 are exemplary in following the Lamb wherever he goes. Make that your ambition, your reputation, your identity, and what the Lord Jesus Christ will reward you for when you stand before him. And then finally, let's sing new songs of God's deliverance and salvation and his care and his providence in our lives, in our time. No one's ever faced the temptations that we're facing in the same way that we're facing them now. And if we have the victory, if we have victory over sexual immorality in our time, in our place, in the way that Satan is coming after us now, if we have victory over the temptation to lie in our lives, in our situation, then we have a song to sing of God's deliverance and his salvation and his providence. It's the song of victory. That's what God wants to hear. Our songs of God's deliverance. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we're gathered now in prayer to respond to what your Holy Spirit has spoken to us through the book of Revelation. And we're here to tell you that we hear you. We hear what you're saying. Our ears are open because your Holy Spirit has opened them. Our eyes are able to see, and we're not blind because of your work in our hearts and in our lives, and we give you thanks for that, that you are here, and that we are not self-deceived. We are not being led astray by false doctrine. Lord, you see us, you know us as a whole and as individuals. You know the good. You know the bad. Father, let us drop all pretense. Let us set our hearts upon a relentless pursuit of perfection in our lives, Christ-likeness, virtue, victory. Lord, we tell you, we confess that we have failed over and over again to maintain this focus, to maintain this energy. But we renew our strength, we renew our hope, we renew our vows before you to put away sin, to put on Christ, to make no provision for the flesh, and to seek to be following Christ wherever he goes, so that when we sing, you delight in the words that come out of our hearts. Father, very soon this life will be gone, and each one of us will stand before you. No pretense. Let us live in light of that now and throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.